If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, where this morning I'd like to come back to what the ascension of our Lord Jesus means to all of us who have become believers in Him. We know that before the ascension, you have this little chart in your bulletin, we know that before the ascension, everyone went to Sheol or Hades. All believers went to Abraham's bosom or into paradise, and unbelievers went to torment. And then at the time of the ascension, Jesus took Abraham's bosom or paradise out from Sheol or Hades and brought all of the Old Testament believers into the third heaven, so that now Sheol and Hades would be nothing but torment. We would think of it as hell. So after the ascension, all believers in Jesus Christ immediately go into the third heaven. All believers in Jesus Christ go to be with Him. So I'd like to come back in order to address what this ascension means to all of us who have now become believers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last week, I spoke about the manifestation that was revealed in the first coming of Jesus, as described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When Jesus, on the one hand, nullified or rendered inoperative or negated death, and He did it by removing the sting from it, which of course would be sin, and by entering into that realm and then coming out victoriously by way of His physical resurrection. And then on the other hand, the illumination that took place as He flooded with light, life, and incorruptibility through the gospel message. And then I spoke about the demonstration of all of this by way of those terms that are found in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is described as a pioneer, a trailblazer who has made His way there and prepared the way for all of us who know Him to follow Him there, as the forerunner who has run before us. And then that third term, He is the guarantee or the security that all of us who know Him will be with Him in that particular place. Now, all of this brings me this morning to the expectation of what we're going to experience at the moment we encounter and experience physical death. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I think of John Bunyan's Mr. Standfast, who said, "The thoughts of what I'm going to lie as a glowing coal at my heart." I think of a letter that was discovered by a man by the name of Aristides, dated AD 125, in which he's writing to an acquaintance and trying to explain the reasons why he believed Christianity was spreading rapidly throughout the known world of his day. He wrote, "It's a remarkable thing to see them, these Christians. If one of them dies, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were sent out from one place to another nearby. Oftentimes you hear someone say, for example, at a funeral, 'The alternative is not what I want. The alternative, this beats the alternative.' How about that? This beats the alternative." Or you hear someone say, "Life begins at 40. For a Christian, for a believer in Jesus Christ, life begins at what the world calls death. And the reason why is because what happens at the moment of physical death for a believer in Christ. The writer James says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. So the moment the spirit leaves the body, then the individual has experienced physical death. That is physical death. The body without the spirit is dead. So when I'm thinking of all of this, what happens at the moment of physical death, I can't help but think of what the Apostle Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And I want you to notice his words carefully as I read them. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. But I'm considering it right as long as I am in this tabernacle to arouse you by way of remembrance, knowing that the removal of my tabernacle is imminent, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ has showed to me. But I will be diligent also to have you always after my exodus, my departure, to recall these things. Now, when you come to these verses, 13 through 15, there are a number of observations that one can make. And I've listed some observations on the sheet that's in your bulletin. The first observation that I would make as I read verses 13 through 15 is that the Apostle Peter draws a distinction between the I, the immaterial part, whatever you want to call it, soul, spirit, heart, mind, whatever you want to call it, the ego. So he makes a distinction between the immaterial part, the I, and the material part, which he describes as a tabernacle or a hut. And we're talking about the body. So there's a distinction made between the I and the body. You see it in verse 13. As long as I am in this tabernacle, or he'll say in verse 14, he speaks of the removal of my tabernacle. So there's a distinction, a differentiation that ought to be made between the I, the ego, the real person, and the body, the material part of the person. We think of all of these passages of Scripture that speak of the body. Listen to Job chapter 4, verse 19, when Job says, we dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. Job 4, 19. Or think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, when the psalmist says in verse 14, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. Or think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he uses the adjective earthen, which means basically something that's made of clay. And the vessel, of course, would be the body. So when you read earthen vessels, certainly he's suggesting how frail the body really is. He'll go on to describe it as body or mortal flesh or outward man that is perishing or an earthly tent that's being dismantled. I mean, that's the language that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and into chapter 5. So you think of observation number one, there is a difference made as the Apostle Peter draws it out between the I, the immaterial part, and the tabernacle, the material part. Now, the second observation that he makes, and he makes it in the 14th verse, is that he is facing imminent physical death. He simply talks about, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, verse 13. But in verse 14, he speaks of the removal of tabernacle, the removal of his tabernacle. And remember, when you talk about death and all of its forms, whether you're talking physical or spiritual or the second death, it always refers to separation. Always. So when you talk about physical death, the immaterial part is separating from the material part. That's physical death. That's my second observation. The third observation is that when you talk about the immaterial part, separating from the material part, the immaterial part survives. It can leave the material part and be in a conscious state. So when you think of all of that, that is just so beyond us because it's something we've never experienced. But the immaterial part, we dwell now. But the moment the we, the I, leaves the body, that continues to exist in a very conscious state. Now that is my third observation. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 2 through 4 is when Paul speaks of being snatched up into the third heaven or paradise, and he says he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, and says it twice. When you come to my fourth observation, it is the word that Peter uses in terms of death. It is found in verse 15. It is the word that is used here. I don't know how it's translated your Bible, but the word is exodus. And if you think of the word exodus, hados means way, and ex means out of. So you make your way out of. So when you talk about the word that is used in verse 15, departure, however it's translated your Bible, it is the word exodus, and that's what happens at the moment of physical death. The eye makes its way out of the body. That's physical death. Then you come to my fifth observation, and it has to do with the word that is found in verse 11. Now look at verse 11 when Peter says, "For so the entrance will be lavishly supplied to you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now when you read the word entrance, or however it's translated in your Bible, verse 11, it's eisodos. So it's a play on terms. In verse 15 it's exodos. In verse 11, it's eisodos. And eisodos means you make your way into. So the moment you make your way out of, you make your way into. And that's my last observation, what he describes in verse 11 as the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when you talk about this particular text in 2 Peter chapter 1, there are all kinds of observations that can be made. There's a distinction between the eye and the tabernacle. We know that Peter was facing imminent death. Jesus talked about his death and how he was going to die in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus set forth exactly what was going to happen to him. And he makes reference to that here when you read that 14th verse. "Knowing that the removal of my tabernacle is imminent, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ showed to me." And it's recorded in John chapter 21. We know, of course, that the immaterial part survives when the separation happens. We know there's an exit, an exodus, there's an exit and an entrance. And for the believer enters into what Peter describes as the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about all of this, it's something that none of us have ever experienced because all of us are dwelling in these earthen vessels, in these tabernacles. So all of us are physically alive. So none of us have experienced what he's describing here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to the words of John Newton. And John Newton writes this in a letter, and it's dated March 1773. And in this letter, John Newton writes, "When we're justified by faith and accepted in the Beloved, we become heirs of everlasting life. But we cannot know the full value of our privileges until we enter upon the state of glory. For this, most who are converted have to wait some time after they are partakers of grace. Though the Lord loves them, hates sin, and teaches them to hate it, he appoints them to remain a while in a sinful world and to groan under the burden of a depraved nature. He could put them in immediate possession of the heaven, for which he has given them a meetness, but he does not." And we're not going to really understand what all of this means, as he says here back in 1773, until we enter upon the state of glory and the ego, the I, separates from the tabernacle, and then you're there. But none of us know what that's going to be like. I was with a very dear individual. I was in his home, and we were talking about that, and he was experiencing physical problems, and there were a group of people that were there, and he said to me, John, what is it going to be like once we leave the body and we are in heaven? What's it going to be like? Well, how does anyone know other than the glimpses that we receive in the Bible that help us to gather something of what's going to take place at the moment of physical death? But none of us have experienced it, even though if the Lord tarries, everyone here is going to experience it. So this is something that I would say would be very important for us to think about. So let's set forth some glimpses from the Bible that help me to understand what happens when I encounter physical death. In the first place, listen to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. The righteous perish, no man lays it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from that which is evil. So the moment physical death happens, then all of the things that frustrate us in this realm, all the things that bring about fear in this realm, all of the futility that we see in this realm, all comes to an end. The righteous perish. No man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from that which is evil. So we'll never see all of this evil or experience it ever again. That happens the moment the Exodus happens and the Exodus, the entrance, takes place. But secondly, as we talked about from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul will use these two terms only found here. One term means to be in one's own land, among one's own people, to be at home. The other means to immigrate or to go abroad or to depart, to be away from home. So you read the words of Paul as he uses these two words only here in the New Testament. But I'm reading it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're away from home, from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We have good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be away from home, from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. So the moment death takes place, and the believer experiences this death, he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord's in the third heaven. So that's where the believer would go. I think of discovering what Shakespeare's Hamlet called the undiscovered country. Or I think of Jewel the Unicorn in Narnia. I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it until now. Or as Adoniram Judson put it, when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounded away from school. So you think about being separated from everything that smacks of evil, and then for the believer to actually be at home. You remember Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says? For here have we no continuing city, but we're seeking one to come. There's nothing permanent here. Everything's temporary here. The only permanent place is home, and home is heaven for the believer. But in the third place, the believer is in the presence of Jesus Christ, whom he now is actually seeing for the very first time. And Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to turn with me to Philippians 1. And I want you to notice these words in verse 21. And I'd like to read down to the very beginning of verse 24. But this is verse 21 of Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in flesh, this to me the fruit of work. And what I will choose for myself, I'm not making known. But, and notice this verb, I'm being pressed between the two, having the yearning to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to abide in the flesh is more necessary on account of you. So we come to this verb that's used in verse 23, I'm torn. I am being hard pressed. And when you read this particular verb, it depicts a person who is held under incredible pressure from two sides, so that movement in either direction is extremely difficult, if not impossible. And he's being torn on the basis of two alternatives. One is, according to verse 23, for him to depart. The other is, verse 24, for him to remain. So he's torn between these two alternatives, these two very different positions. For himself, it would be far better for him to depart. So death to him would be a departure. And he says that's better for him. For them, it would be better for him to remain in order that he could do various things in order to minister to them. So you read it here, and he says in verse 23, I'm being pressed between these two options, having the yearning to depart. And I want you to notice that word, to depart. And if you look at this little word that's used here, to depart, it has the thought of being loosed from. And it's interesting the way the word was used. It was used of soldiers, for example, taking down a tent and moving on. It was used of sailors who would loosen a ship in order to set the ship, in order to set sail. It was used in a political way of a prisoner and then setting the prisoner free. It was used of a farmer unyoking an oxen. It was used of a problem, and you have just solved the problem. So it's interesting the way this particular word was used at that time. So here's Paul in verse 23. I'm being pressed between these two options, having the yearning to depart and to be with Christ. There's no soul sleep here. There's no purgatory here. The moment the departure happens, the believer is with Christ. And let me point something out. If I'm reading verse 23, I'm being pressed between these two options, having the yearning to depart. The tense of the verb has an infinitive, but the tense of it is, it happens at a moment in time. So the moment the ego leaves the tabernacle, it's happened. And then he changes the tense of the verb. He uses another infinitive, but he makes it a present infinitive. And to be constantly with Christ. So the moment the departure happens, at a moment in time, then immediately that believer is with Christ continually. And he uses a triple comparative. You have it nowhere else in the entire New Testament, as he uses it here in verse 23. For it is much more better. So for him to remain would help them, but for him to depart would be, in his words, Paulo, Malan, Kresod, much more better. So the moment a believer departs, the believer is with Christ. That's the reason why he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does he gain? He gains Christ. He gains Christ. And he's with Christ. We walk by faith now, but now it's sight, and you're seeing Christ. Now listen to J.C. Ryle. I cannot describe what kind of place paradise is, because I cannot understand the condition of a soul separate from the body. But I ask no brighter view of paradise than this, that Christ is there. All of the things in the picture which imagination draws of the state between death and resurrection are nothing in comparison. How is he there? And in what way is he there? I do not know. Let me only see Christ in paradise with my eyes closed in death, and that suffices me. It was a true saying of a dying girl when her mother tried to comfort her by describing what paradise would be. She said to the child, there, you'll have no pains and no sickness. There you will see your brothers and sisters who have gone before you, and you'll always be happy. Ah, mother, was the reply. But there's one thing better than all, and that is Christ will be there. That's absolutely right. Christ will be there. And that makes all the difference in the world. Do you remember the insurrectionist and what Jesus said to him? Today, thou shalt be in paradise. Is that what he said? Today, thou shalt be in paradise. Is that what he said? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. With me. That makes all the difference in the world. So I think of our Lord and what he said to the disciples, as recorded in John 14. I'm coming again. I receive you to myself in order that where, now think about this, where I am, you also may be. And what he does is he emphasizes the I and he emphasizes the you. He didn't have to place the pronoun. The subject's in the verb. But he throws in the pronoun in order to accent it. In order that where I myself am, you yourselves may be. So when we talk about physical death and what happens at the moment of physical death, the believer is immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter said, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. And he said that in 1660. So you think about what happens at the moment of death, and the believer immediately enters into the presence of Christ. Wayne Grudem said, the New Testament encourages us to view our own death not with fear, but with joy at the prospect of going to be with Christ. And that's it. But to read the words of J.C. Ryle again, believers after death are with Christ. That answers many a difficult question, which otherwise might puzzle man's busy, restless mind. The abode of dead saints, their joys, their feelings, their happiness, all seem met by this simple expression, they are with Christ. Makes all the difference in the world. So I think about all of this in terms of a believer, separated from everything that smacks of evil, actually going home, now actually being in the presence of Jesus Christ and actually seeing him. J.C. Ryle, it may be you are a believer and tremble at the thought of the grave. It seems cold and dreary. You feel as if all before you is dark and gloomy and comfortless. Fear not, you're going to paradise and Christ will be there. And he gives illustrations that are just really quite amazing. Gives the illustration of a husband whose wife died. I've some of the best news to impart, he said. One beloved by you has accomplished her warfare, has received an answer to her prayers, and everlasting joy rests upon her head. My dear wife, the source of my best earthly comfort, departed on Tuesday. I'll go back to the words of Mr. Standfast, who said, as John Bunyan writes it, I formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Or I think of this Puritan, John Preston, who, when he was dying, they asked him if he feared death, now that death was so close. He whispered, no, I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. Or I think of John Murray, who said, "The saints who have departed this life are now with Christ. He's at the right hand of God. This implies the highest bliss conceivable or possible for disembodied spirits." So I think of what happens at death. The believer is separated from evil. The believer is at home with the Lord. The believer is in the presence of Jesus Christ, whom he now is seen. But moreover, according to Psalm 16 and Psalm 15, the believer is experiencing unbelievable joy as well as satisfaction. Now listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11. "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life." So the goal is life, the path that leads to life. "And thy presence is fullness of joy, and thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And then the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Absolute joy, absolute satisfaction, the moment the believer enters into the presence of Christ. Now here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else. You may have noticed the books you really love are bound together by a secret thread, or you have stood before some landscape which seems to embody what you have been looking for your whole life. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away, just as they caught your ear." He writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. Duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world." And then he writes, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." He writes, or I think of the words of John Calvin, "If God contains the fullness of all good things in himself like an inexhaustible fountain, nothing beyond him is to be sought by those who strive after the highest good and all the elements of happiness." Or to read the words of Jonathan Edwards, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. The enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean." So you can only imagine what it's going to be like for a believer the moment you depart, the moment the believer departs and is with Christ. But there's something else. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And I want you to notice this very interesting statement from Paul that's found in verse 12. This is 1 Corinthians 13, and it's in verse 12. Now look at this statement. "For we're seeing now," and he's talking about this life, "for we're seeing now through a mirror," and the word is enigma, "in an enigma, but then," now we're in eternity, "face to face. Now, in this life, I'm knowing in part, I'm knowing piecemeal. But then, when I'm in eternity, I will know thoroughly, just as also I was thoroughly known. So he uses the same verb, future and past. But then I will know thoroughly, just as also I was thoroughly known by God in this realm. So I have the Word. And the Word helps me to understand various things, at least in a piecemeal fashion. But in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to know fully, at least to the extent, that a redeemed, finite human being can know, in a way that is similar to the way that the Lord knows me now. So what is partial now will become full knowledge when I step into the presence of Christ. And there is no way that I can grasp this. I grasp certain things now. I can comprehend various things about myself and about the Lord now, but not in comparison to what I'm going to grasp once I'm there, once I'm in heaven. For we're seeing now through a mirror an enigma, but then face to face. Now I'm knowing piecemeal. Then I will thoroughly know, just as also I was thoroughly known. So I'm going to understand various things that I just do not understand now. Now turn to another one. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, not yet manifested what we will be. We know that if he were manifested, we will be similar to him because we will see him just as he is. So when we see him just as he is in his essence, we're going to become like him. And you know what he says about him in verse 5? There's no sin in him. He's sinless. So we're going to be like him in the sense that we're no longer going to battle sin. Now listen to the way John Newton put it in this letter. I believe nothing more habitually reconciles a child of God to the thought of death than the wearisome of this warfare. Death is unwelcome to nature, but then, not till then, the conflict will cease. Then we shall sin no more. The flesh, with all of its attendant evils, will be laid in the grave. Then the soul, which has been partaker of new and heavenly birth, shall be freed from every encumbrance and stand perfect in the Redeemer's righteousness before God in glory. Or again, listen to his words. A sense of these evils will reconcile us to the thoughts of death, yea, make us desirous to depart, that we may sin no more, since we find depravity so deep-rooted in our nature that like the leprous house, the whole fabric must be taken down before we can be freed from its defilement. Then and not till then, we shall be able to do the thing that we would. When we see Jesus, we shall be transformed into his image and have done with sin and sorrow forever. If you read this particular text, we're told twice, he is righteous. We're told there's no sin in him. That's what's going to happen the moment we leave the body. The exodus takes place, the exodus happens, you enter into his presence, and all of this becomes a reality. You remember what Jesus said? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Said it twice in Matthew 25. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Spurgeon said, in heaven our joy will be full without mixture of sorrow. So you think about all of this in terms of what's going to happen the moment the believer dies. Listen to the words from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Just listen to these words. This is in Revelation chapter 7. And listen to verses 15 through 17. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. Or listen to Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain for the believer who dies and enters into the presence of Jesus Christ. I think of the words, O Christ, ye is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. All of these things happen at the moment of physical death. Robert Murray McChain writes, soon we shall be faultless. He that begun will perform it. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. When you lay down this body, you may say, farewell, lust, forever. Farewell, my hateful pride. Farewell, hateful selfishness. Farewell, strife and envy. And farewell, being ashamed of Christ. Oh, this makes death sweet indeed. Oh, long to depart and to be with Christ. Robert Murray McChain writes. So I think about what happens at the moment of physical death. In that closing scene of the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, there's a critical moment when the children learn that their supposed dream is something very different. Aslan says, there was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, the Shadowlands, dead. And then he followed that pronouncement with this. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And it happens at the moment of physical death. I think of the words, oh, think to step on shore and that shore heaven. To take hold of a hand and that God's hand. To breathe the new air and find its celestial air. To feel invigorated and know it immortality. Oh, thing to pass from the storm and the tempest to one unbroken calm, to wake up and find it glory. In the words of one, those whom you laid in the grave with many tears are in good keeping. You will yet see them again with joy. Believe it, think it, rest upon it. It's all true. So I think of the catechisms. Here's one question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Listen to the catechism. Question, what is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer, the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and in glory. Or listen to the confession. The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So I think about what happens at the moment of physical death. And I go back to the words of Calvin, when Calvin said, let us consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. So Martin Lloyd-Jones weighs in on this. It's in 1980, March of 1980. He says, I'm grateful to God that I've been given this time. We do not give enough time to death and to our going on. It's a very strange thing, this. The one certainty, yeah, we don't think about it. We're too busy. We allow life and its circumstances so to occupy us that we do not stop and think. people say about sudden death. It's a wonderful way to go. I've come to the conclusion that it's quite wrong. I think the way we go out of this world is very important. And this is my great desire now, that I may perhaps be enabled to bear a greater testimony than ever before. We need to fight to realize our individuality and how limited we are. The world is too much with us. We hold on to life so tenaciously. That's so wrong, so different from the New Testament. Even until last November, I wasn't conscious of my age. I felt it ridiculous to talk about it. When we feel well and active, it's difficult to realize the end. I remember as a boy the number of deaths from tuberculosis, which was a scourge in Cardiganshire, and the number of child deaths from diphtheria. We're reminded of death much more often. With modern medicine, people are now living to an older age. Two things are needed. Face death as a fact. We must all die. Christians are able to be unafraid because God gives us assurance. We're not going to be left alone. So he writes in September of 1980 to Philip Hughes, "You'll be sorry to hear that my health has not been at all good this summer. I've not been able to preach or to do anything else since the beginning of June. I have to go into hospital every 3 weeks for a few days, special treatment, and it tends to leave me somewhat weak. However, I thank God for his great kindness and mercy to me over these long years and for the privilege of being able to do some work in his glorious kingdom. I'm happy to be in his gracious hands and to be content with his will, whatever it may be." 2 days before his death, February of 1981, he wrote with a trembling hand to his wife and children, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory." And he departed on the 28th of February, 1981. We think of death. I think of all the people that I've been with, and I've been with a lot of people when they died. A lot of people. And I think about conversations. And I think about that individual that I was at his home. And he asked me that question. And at his funeral, I said to that group of people at his funeral, "He now knows. He now knows what it's like to experience physical death. He now knows. He's now in the presence of Christ. And all the things that we talked about academically and theory, he now is experiencing." All of us, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to physically die. All of us are going to physically die. And it doesn't matter who we are, how old we are, doesn't matter. There's no respecter of persons when you talk about death. Everyone dies. Apart from the Lord's coming. And I want to know what individuals are experiencing. Think about your loved ones. Think about your loved ones that are in heaven. I think about my loved ones. How about your friends? I'm thinking about my friends. I'm thinking about all the people in this church. I've been here for, 29 years. I think about all the people who have died in this church. Think about all the ones who have died. And what they're experiencing now. We're here in this little bubble, and we could be removed at any moment of time. That's why we have to value what we have. We don't take anything for granted. We appreciate everything. We don't allow things to disturb us or upset us of these trivial, insignificant nothings. We focus on what is important, and we think about our life because we know it could end, and we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. All of us who are believers. Now, this is C.S. Lewis in terms of his little sermon, Weight of Glory, preached this back in 1941. "At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we're going to get in. One day, God willing, we're going to get in. And we're going to be immediately in the presence of Christ, and all of this will be a thing of the past. And the only thing that matters, is how we reacted and how we lived and how we served and Was it about us or about Christ? Did we live for time or did we live for eternity? The only thing that really matters is the Lord. That's the only thing that matters. When my father died, I could have cared less about what various individuals said. The only thing that really mattered to me was what did my father do spiritually? Taught a Bible study at work, invited us to the Bible study, did X, Y, Z in terms of spiritual things. That's what ministered to me. Not all the other stuff. I could have cared less about the other stuff. My father left everything. The only thing that really mattered was what did he do for Christ? That's the only thing that mattered. Now listen to this statement. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature, which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. They're no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are all mortal. Their life is, to ours, is the life of a gnat. It's immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? We're all going to live forever, either in heaven with the Lord or in the lake of fire. Every individual will be either in heaven or experience a second death. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. Would you turn to Psalm 23? I've been at many bedsides where the individual is about to die, and you know what the family does? The family wants to cite Psalm 23. The family cites Psalm 23. I've been in many situations where Psalm 23 is cited. And then shortly thereafter, the individual departed. Now look at these words as I conclude by reading them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word and glimpses that we can receive in this realm, this visible seen realm, about this other invisible unseen realm. We know this is a temporal realm. We know that's an eternal realm. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and guide and direct us, Lord, in our thinking. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that life is only found in Him. We know that by simple faith alone, in Jesus Christ, we are united to the very source of life, and that we're going to live in fellowship with Thee forever. But we also know there are multitudes of people who do not know Jesus Christ at all, who are separated and will be separated forever unless they come to know Christ in a personal way. We pray, Father, as we evaluate our own lives, that the Holy Spirit would work within all of us who are believers, so that our priorities would be right, our perspective would be right, and that we would live for eternity, not time, and live for Christ rather than our own sinful selves. And then we pray, Father, if there's someone here involved in this service in whatever way that doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, that the Holy Spirit would move within that heart and draw that one into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the promise, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We think of the words of the Apostle John, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Cause us, Lord, to understand what all of that means, even today. Guide us and direct us, and use us as long as we're in this realm as vehicles to display something of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.